Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's read verses 1 through 6 in God's Word. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. Or another way to read that, we do not lose heart. But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 16. For which cause we faint not, or literally, again, we do not lose heart. Twice in this text of Scripture, Paul says, we do not lose heart. We faint not. We don't give up. We keep going. Was Paul saying that because things were going so well? Because circumstances were lining up perfectly? The mortgage is being paid on time for once. The bills are, there's more in the checking account than in the expense account. The health is going good. You feel energetic. And he says, we don't faint. We don't lose heart because everything's going well. But if you know the background of Corinthians, you know that's not the case. Things are not going well. They're going worse than well. They're going worse than they possibly could have been thought to go worse. Paul was greatly discouraged when he went to Corinth. The book of Acts says that although he did not receive great affliction by the enemies, although the Jewish people who sought to always persecute him wherever they went, they were not able to. The people of the city kept them from persecuting Paul and the church there. However, it was at Corinth that Paul was so personally depressed and discouraged that he despaired and he lost heart while he was in Corinth. And God came to Paul while he was in Corinth. And Paul was losing heart because things were not going well. There was a messenger of Satan. There was a buffeter. There was someone or something that was causing, maybe something even internal in Paul, that was causing such debilitating pain emotionally, mentally, physically. You know, when you just feel horrible. He was losing heart. And he was losing heart because he'd asked God to take it away. He'd asked God to fix it. He'd asked God to fix this thorn in his flesh. And it didn't happen. It was not working. And that is where God came to him and said, Paul, Paul, my grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. Paul has lost heart in his ministry, or going that direction. He was discouraged, just like many men and women of the faith throughout the centuries lived lives of discouragement. What do you think it was like to be Sarah and Abraham and to be well past bearing children and knowing the promise of God, but to be a laughing stock and a gazing stock by all the people who look at you and say, what a curse you are on women, Sarah. What a curse you are on men, Abraham, humanity. You lose heart. Why? When? Where? How difficult do you think it was for the Lord Jesus, who was man like us and yet God, to be at the greatest moment of trial in his death? He's going to suffer for the sins of the world. that night and into the next day. And so he says, my three closest friends, those who I have poured the most effort and energy into, come with me. Let us go pray. Let's have a prayer meeting. I need your prayers. And they say, all right, Jesus, yeah, let's pray. And they fall asleep. You think Jesus, even Jesus, physically speaking, did not lose a little heart? Did not lose? What's wrong? Or Paul, who was in prison at the end of his life, when he says these words, very accurately says, when I made my first defense in Rome, nobody stood with me. No one stood up for me. I came to the courtroom and I was alone. And yet, I've invested my life in hundreds and hundreds of people. But nobody was there. Where were they? You know what, Christian? It's easy to lose heart. It's easy to give up. It's normal. It's natural. So twice here, Paul says, we do not lose heart. Maybe a more literal understanding of it is more this way. We cannot lose heart. We must not lose heart. Because Paul is not saying in some kind of glib, proud manner, what? We don't lose heart. What's wrong with you? What's your problem? Why, we're fine. It's not Paul. It's not a statement of certainty in the sense that, well, we don't lose heart. It's a statement of desire. We can't lose heart. We mustn't lose heart. We mustn't quit. We mustn't give in. God promised that until He returns, time would continue to march on. Minutes tick by into hours, hours into days, days into weeks, weeks to months, months to years, years to decades, and before long, this life, which the Scripture calls a vapor, begins to wear down, hurt, and lose the power it once held. And as a side note and a parenthesis note, I want to just say this morning, I hold dear respect and admiration for the senior saints of our church. You are a treasure to me. I'm sorry that I did not show that as much as I should, but I want to express publicly my appreciation for you this morning. Your faithfulness to continue to embrace life as God has given you in this season is glorifying to God. You know, one of the things seniors often struggle with, and those that are younger, we ought to take heed to this, they often struggle with the concept of, what good am I? What can I do? I just don't have the same power I used to have. I want to tell you, yes, I know that's a struggle, but I want to tell you, seniors, you who have served God so faithfully so many years, the very fact that you're continuing on is glorifying to God. It's not what you do, it's your relationship with God that is glorifying to Him. It's not your production and the amount of production. That's Martha-type thinking. Mary-type thinking is, I'm at the feet of Jesus. That's glorifying to God. And that encourages those that are younger than you to see that. To see you as a Mary, as a under Jesus' feet. When it's hard to even do things. And so I thank you. It's time. It's tough. There's much wisdom there. Young people, value those who are seniors. Listen to them. Minister to them. You'll be ministered to. Visit them. Young men and young women with families, interact your children with the seniors. Interact them with them. Teach them how to do that. Our culture has mistakenly put the pride of man in youth. When the Bible indicates that wisdom is in the gray head. You say, what are you talking about? Well, the very fact that the younger generation is always considered to be the greatest generation. The future of America, the hope. There seems to be an overemphasis on that. The future, the promise. You are the, I mean, without the young people, we'd have nothing. Without the old people, and you know I mean that word lovingly. The elderly, I don't know what I'm supposed to say. Without those of you with gray heads, where would the young generation be? I say this not as a, it is a rabbit trail, but it is applying here because I think sometimes the older we get, the more frail our bodies get, the easier it is to lose heart. So the rest of the assembly, I encourage you this morning, we all will wear down and we all become tired now. Our bodies fail, and someday every one of us, unless we are called to home to heaven sooner, will face the pains and trials of growing older and the pain of all that. So may the seniors teach us how to grow old gracefully and joyfully, knowing that this growth brings glory to God. Physically, emotionally, mentally, though, even now, young or old, we break down because we are mortals who are plagued with the curse of our first family. And we break down. And although our physical and mental may degenerate, and it is God's plan that it should, He didn't intend for us to live forever in these bodies. That's why He made rest. That's why Jesus went apart for a while. That's why vacations are good. That's why it's good to take time and recuperate. It is not, although it is degenerate, we live in a degenerated body, it is not God's intention that our spirit degenerate, nor that our relationship with God cool down, nor that our diligence in loving, living, and leading others with the gospel should fail. Instead, the older we get, or the more tired we get, or the more stress that accompanies our life, should spur us on to a closer walk with Jesus and to experience more of His presence in our lives through the study of the Word and the communion of prayer. That's His intention, is that though this is failing, this is being renewed day by day. This is the intent of God, that like the Apostle Paul, at the end of our lives, we should be yearning for more knowledge of God. This is God's desire for us, that like Caleb in the Old Testament, we would desire to fulfill the spiritual ministry God has given us, even though physically and mentally we are failing. And this is like Job, the more we humanly desire to quit, to give up, to faint, or to lose heart, then the more we press on for the glory of God to be manifest in His gospel. There's a lot of things that could be said about this generation, my generation, that is rising up in leadership. There's a lot of good qualities that could be said. There's a lot of bad qualities that could be said. That's the way it is with every generation, by the way. We've all got weaknesses and failures and strengths in generations. But I want to say that one of the weaknesses that concerns me about myself and my generation, my peers, is that we give up way too quickly. Marriage isn't working out? I'll try again. Things didn't work for me in this job the way I wanted to? There's always another one. Church isn't exactly what I think it should be? Guess what? There's 32 flavors to choose from. We, our generation, a lot of things will be said in the history books about this generation. Constancy will not be one of them. Continuing on in hardship will not be one of them. I'm speaking generally about this generation. I'm indicting myself. We must not lose heart. We must not give up. Moreover, it is required in stewards not that they be productive, but that they be found faithful. That's what the Scripture says. Stewards are to be found faithful. But it's hard, isn't it? Isn't it easier just to cut ties and run? Isn't it easier just to quit, just to cool off, just stop being so radical? It's just easier to stop. Get the remote, sit down, and just veg out for the rest of our lives. By the way, somebody will take care of me somewhere along the lines. And this is what I fear we are teaching our younger generation, even younger than I. We must not lose heart. We must not give up. You have the burning desire, saint, young or old, to have the trials of life, the disappointments of failures of both you and others, the criticisms of others, the forsaking of those you held dear. Have these things moved you? They've happened to you because they happen to all of us. But have they moved you? Are you tempted to look at the trials of life, the suffering nature of serving, the pains of mortal existence, and to throw your hands up in the air and, like the ancient Jews proclaim, we're going back to Egypt? They have onions after all. Is that the temptation? What's the use? My dearly beloved brothers and sisters, I'm speaking this sermon from my heart as one who is often tempted to lose heart. One who is tempted to give up. And I say this, do not lose heart, especially in the ministry of the gospel. And yes, we all are ministers of the gospel if we know the gospel. We are ministers of the gospel. Now, different measures of faith has been given to us. Some minister in leadership capacity in church, some do not. But we're all ministers. We're all to be disciple makers. That's the command. Every member ministry. If you have been ministered to by the gospel, then you are to minister or serve with the gospel. And all of us are commanded to serve in this fashion. How that works is multifaceted and varied depending on the gifts, skills, opportunities, and grace of God on our behalf. We looked at that in Romans chapter 12. Some preach and teach publicly, but all of us who have been reconciled to Christ have been given the ministry of reconciliation to bring others to Christ and to equip them as well. Not just to bring them, but to equip them. Some preach and teach publicly. Some do not. Some serve as teachers of children. Some are better equipped by our sovereign God to minister through help as a Barnabas, an encourager. Some, like Timothy, are in the process of learning and needing mentored. Some, like Lydia, made clothes and opened their homes. Some minister to widows well. Some write well. Some administrate over finance well. Some graciously serve through physical means of nursery working, musical giftedness, cleaning, organizing, meeting needs, Bible studies, taking meals to people, encouraging in and outside of the formal capacity of the church. But all of us are ministers of the gospel. And the reality is when you're ministering the gospel with people, whether it's in the public position of a pastor or whether it's a deacon or whether it is a church member, the problem with ministering with people is that we're messy. And it's exhausting. Physically, spiritually, emotionally, it's exhausting. I think it's exhausting to preach. I do that every Sunday. I thank God there are others who are willing to be in the nursery. Because I'd probably be more exhausted in the nursery than I would be standing up here. Whatever it is, it's exhausting. Don't lose heart. Don't give up. The point is that whatever God has enabled you with and gifted you toward, you are to minister the gospel effectively, boasting in nothing except Jesus Christ. And we are all members of one body with one ministry. And the one ministry we have, although it has multifaceted aspects to it, the one ministry we have is the advancement of the gospel through the exaltation of Jesus Christ, the edification of the church, that's the building up of the church, and the evangelism of the lost through prayers, witnessing, supporting, hospitality, service, love. I can go on and on. That's Romans 12. We've already done that. But as I said, it's exhausting. Your pastors get exhausted. There is mental, emotional, physical, and spiritual toll that those who lead as elders and in churches across this country and this world experience that others do not comprehend. Often on Sunday night, you may think I'm a weirdo, but on Sunday night, I'm not as weird as Pastor Higgins. He has dealt with over his life Sunday night weariness through popcorn and Pepsi. Seems like a weird combination to me. I cope with Sunday night by staring at the wall for hours. It works, all right? Feels like sometimes Sunday afternoons and evenings I've been in a battle. I probably have been, not with people, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but in a battle with darkness. It's exhausting, but I also know that Sunday school teachers, nursery workers, deacons are exhausted. They're exhausted. Janitorial staff, administrators, volunteers, mothers are exhausted. Fathers, even children, we get exhausted when our lives are lived and our earthly minds and our bodies are ravaged through the gospel ministry to family, friends, church, and everyone. On top of that, just the practical nature of wearing down, of having earthly bodies to do all this work in the ministry of the gospel. When we are diligently engaged in ministry, be it professional or simply gospel ministry in your families and work world, there is the satanic attacks that take place that hurts even more. Persecutions pile on. It becomes difficult to support the ministry of the gospel financially when you lose your job. What do you think, Christian? Satan and his world system are going to give you a break on Saturday night? Oh, we better not bother them Saturday night. Sunday's the next day. You know, they go to church Sunday, so we're going to just ease up on the temptations Saturday night. Satan's been around a lot longer than that. And his world has been around a lot longer than that to make that mistake. Of course, the depression's going to come Saturday night. Of course it is. Of course you're going to get in a fight with your spouse on Sunday on your way to church. Of course you are. That's the perfect time to defeat you. The kids don't drag their feet Saturday morning. They're going to drag them Sunday. Don't lose heart. The call to Christ is not a call to ease and prosperity, and those who preach such things are poison and fools. Have you been there? Are you there? Are you ready to give up? To go back to the world, to stop working toward the advance of the cause of Christ in the gospel and the church? Are you listening to the lies of the world telling you that it's much easier to live a comfortable, conformed Christianity, to give up on the commands of Jesus for purity? Oh, single person, don't give up on that command of Jesus. To let go of the call to holiness, to lose heart in bringing up your children and the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It gets hard when you've told them 10 times. Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. To stop serving the church because everyone takes you for granted anyways. To cease praying for your relative because it's never going to happen. To stop fighting the temptation of lust because it's just too hard. To leave the assembly because nobody likes me. Are you ready to give up? Well, that's all introduction. And I knew it was going to be a long introduction, so bear with me on this. Let's look in the text. We're going to divide this into three passages, 1 through 6, 7 through 12, 13 through 15, and then the last will be a conclusion. This is the paragraph, and this is how Paul has outlined this text. And we'll look just in God's Word at the thing there. The reality is that don't lose heart. There's reasons not to lose heart. There's a reason not to give up. In fact, there's more than one. We are servants of the gospel. We are servants of the gospel. He says in verse 1, therefore, seeing we have this ministry. Paul is speaking of himself to the church at Corinth, and he is saying, and this is a discouraging church to be at, by the way. We'll get into in just a moment some of the things about it, but it's discouraging. This three-part series, we'll see this, but it's important we understand we have this ministry. We are in this gospel ministry. And we have received mercy. We are receptors of God's mercy. He has been merciful to us through the cross. Therefore, we don't lose heart. Therefore, we don't lose heart. The background here, this letter before us, is a follow-up of 1 Corinthians, if you can believe that. 2 Corinthians came after 1 Corinthians. And it's one of the most difficult emotionally and spiritually hard letters Paul ever wrote. The church at Corinth, which he began by the grace of God, as recorded in the book of Acts, had turned from the teaching of their founder and had been listening to others, what were termed super apostles, their own terminology, a term describing their arrogance, had been lifted up with pride. This church had been lifted with pride as a church. They were comparing their discipleship among each other, bringing strife and division, sectarianism into the church by pitting spiritual leaders against each other, preachers against each other, having their pet preachers. They were following men, even good men, but not God. They were lifted up with pride and assuming that their tolerance and love was a good thing when they would not censure a member who was engaging in blatant immorality. They were making the Lord's Supper into a party to satisfy their proud notions and comparisons among each other. They were messing up the gospel with their arrogance and were even beginning to believe that only things that matter were in this life. In fact, there wasn't even a resurrection. There's no afterlife. How did a church go to there? There is no resurrection, no eternity. And top it all off, they viewed themselves as uber spiritual because they spoke in tongues. They exercised spiritual gifts. They prophesied and so on. And so Paul rebukes his children in the faith in the first letter. The second letter was written shortly after, possibly a third or fourth letter contained within the first two. But some had responded to Paul's spiritual rebuke, some had not. So he commends those who responded, but those who had not, he points out to them their charge. See, some had not responded in faith to Paul's rebuke. Instead, they had responded with saying, which the age-old way of responding when you're rebuked by a spiritual leader or somebody who is spiritually minded, the age-old response is, yeah, well, who do you think you are? And that's what they did to Paul. Well, who do you think you are? And that's why in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, Paul says, do I really have to send you letters of recommendation? Do I really have to send you letters saying who I am? And he says this very fascinating statement. He says, you are my letter, written in blood, saying this, how can you wonder who I am? I sat in your home and showed you the gospel, and you fell on your knees and repented while I was standing right there. And now you're saying, who do you think you are? That's chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. He combats that idea. No, don't question me what I'm doing. You know what's going on with all this. You know that I love you. You know that I care deeply for you. In fact, he goes on in 2 Corinthians and says, I never even took any money from you. I could have, I should have, but I didn't. Now I'm glad I didn't, he's saying. You know who I am. You know that I have loved you. You know that I didn't want to write 1 Corinthians. But I love you too much not to. So don't come at me now. Isn't it funny that right after that, Paul says we don't lose heart? Can't you just see the mind of the Apostle Paul working? And don't you? And maybe I know this too well. You turn around and you go home and you just go, what's the use? What's the use? I mean, they're actually asking what authority I have when they were the ones... I'm speechless. I was there. I mean, they saw me. We were together in this. That's where Paul's at. And so that's where he reassures the people, himself, and all those around them why they must not lose heart. This idea of we do not lose heart or we faint not is the same phrase found in Galatians 6:9, in 2 Thessalonians 3:13, where Paul basically, is this word where Paul basically says, be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you'll reap. Same word. Don't be weary. Be wearied. Be overcome with weariness. And the word here, this is the meaning of the word. To lose heart. To give up. To say it's not worth it. To be overwhelmed and overcome with emotional pain. But there are three axioms of truth. Three axioms of truth. We're going to look at one of them today. And this will be what we'll finish with. This is one axiom of truth. Three axioms of truth. Three certainties. Three assurances that Paul has that makes it worthwhile not to lose heart. This is why Paul says we don't lose heart. So I believe, and if you're tracking me on this, I hope you can catch this. I believe that if this was the motivation of the Apostle Paul, if these three things kept Paul going, can they not keep us going? Can they not be assurances for us? Can that not be axioms of truth that will encourage us? These three things. And the first that I hope will encourage you, encourage my heart, not to lose heart, seeing we have this ministry, is this. Remember, God's power is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember, God's power is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. One reason we are tempted to leave is because we forget that the power of God is in the gospel, not in us. Secondly, comprehend God's providence is revealed through suffering. God's providence is revealed through suffering. And lastly, understands God's promise of glory is still to come. These are the three things that Paul says in this chapter of why we don't give up, why we can't lose heart when we're in deep pain because of these things. First one I want to look at today, though, remember God's power is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. One reason we are tempted, as I said before, to walk away from our responsibilities, to forget the ministry of the gospel we have, is that we often think that the power to transform lives, the power to change our family, the power to change ourselves, our children, our spouse, our extended families, our community, our church, rests in our ability to teach them the truth in such a way that they have no alternative but to believe and follow that truth. After all, we hope to live out the implications of God's word and principles perfectly. We want to have the perfect words to say, to have all the arguments ready, to speak at just the right time with the right mood set, so they naturally will listen to our superior reasoning and lifestyle and have no choice but to admit Jesus as Lord and to follow Him with their lives. And we put so much pressure and emphasis on our ability to do it. We also put so much emphasis on our ability to do it to ourselves. Not just the transformation of others, but the transformation of our own life. We often think that the power to transform our own life to be more righteous is just to obey more. To dig deep, to change what needs to be changed, to suck it up, be better. I can do this. I just need a break. Now I'm do this. I can be a better Christian. And we think that. We act that way. And then I can help others change once I figured out how to do it. And we live with this mantra, we can change the world. We can change it. We can fix it. Maybe a noble sentiment, but a foolish one. Because we immediately are hit with a roadblock when we do the stupidest thing. And we succumb to the simplest temptation and we say, oh my goodness, if I can't even take care of that, I got no chance for the rest of the world. And so we get discouraged. And even as Christians, we can get to the point where we think, well, God saved me, but I can sanctify myself. I can make myself a better Christian if I just work really hard at obedience. We are naturally legalistic in our thinking. That's where we are born. We are born that way. And God has to change that in us. No doubt Christians who think this way, maybe we would not express it this way, but we betray our thinking when we try so hard to be the perfect mom, the perfect dad, the perfect son, the perfect daughter, the perfect church, the perfect member, the perfect Christian. We seek to be better by doing better. But this thought that we change, that we can change the world, or that we can change our community, or we can change ourselves, we can change our spouse, we can change our church, is maybe with good intention, but seriously flawed because of the major problem in the whole thing. Paul emphasizes this problem in verses 4 through 6. And we're going to come back to verses 2 and 3, but I want to jump to verse 4. Because here's the problem. Here's why we cannot change the world. Because the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Here's the problem. The Spirit of God informs us in this text that the God of this world, literally the God, or small g, the idol of this age, Ionion, the idol of this age, has blinded the minds of those who are not believers. The power to transform our lives, our family, our children, our relatives, our community is not found in any of humanity's best efforts and flawless presentation of the truth of God's Word, because it is not an intellectual problem, an emotional problem, or a physical problem that keeps people from the truth of the gospel. It is a supernatural problem. It is the God of this age who has blinded their minds. Before we knew Christ, He had blinded our minds too. That's the problem. If it's a supernatural problem, it needs a supernatural solution. Not a natural one like me. And that's the problem. What is this God of the age? Some would interpret the God of this age as Satan, but I rather believe that the words used here, the God, lowercase g, of this age, refer more to idolatry, the God, or any other perceived deity besides the one true God of this age, of this time, this eon. That's where we get the word eon from, is this word. This culture, the God of this age, is whatever this age exalts as worthy of worship. Now, Satan is definitely a part of that. He's behind that, yes. The world system that he controls, but the God of this age takes on a variety of manifestations. Fame, narcissism, comfort, ease, amusement, indulgence, and excess of food, drink, and play. Or, to put it in another word, the American dream seems to be the God of this age we worship within this culture we are in. Seems to be that way. And the people around us are bedazzled by their shot at 15 minutes of fame. And they're overwhelmed by the glitter of sex and addictions. And they're overcome by convenience, ease, and comfort. And men have no place, no room for the gospel of Jesus Christ because the God of this age has given them everything they want or they think they want. And so there's no need. And if I want to better my life, I just pay more sacrifices to the God of this age. Pay my dues. Network myself. Exalt myself. Put myself out there. I'll be noticed. I'll finally get what I want. And I'll be happy. Their minds have been blinded by the brilliant yet earthly glow of temporal blessings. According to Romans 1, men have worshipped and served the creation, the God of this age, rather than the Creator. And the wow factor of our world is too much for our tiny little brains. And we are overloaded with our senses. And who has time for God? Who has time for Him? Who has time or energy for Jehovah worship, Yahweh worship? Who has time for a foolish cross and a suffering Lord? We only have time for one, our God of this age. The problem with the heart and mind of man is a blindness problem. He cannot see. He cannot perceive the glory of God. That's what it says in verse 4. That's the problem. I think of this way, an illustration, driving down Bangor Highway down the street, or really any other highways, I've noticed this. Interesting thing, there are concrete sound barriers which keep homeowners happy who live near the busy road, right? Especially if you're one of those homeowners. But they also do something else. The glory of the Wasatch Mountains is shielded from drivers' eyes. See, I love the mountains. It's why I was glad to get back from Nevada. I love the Wasatch Mountains. I love them at sunrise. When the sun's just coming over, they're beautiful. And it reminds me of Christ. His work dawning in my life. It's wonderful. And so as I'm driving down Bangor Highway, I'm always like looking for those little gaps where you can see a peak. You know, you can see a little bit coming through. Or those gaps in houses where you actually see a nice view without houses of the mountains. I love that. Have you ever noticed, and maybe I'm the only one who noticed this, driving down Bangor Highway at the sound barrier, did you ever notice what's inscribed on the sound barrier? Mountains. I thought, how ironic. They're destroying the view of the mountains. I know it's for the sound, and I'm okay with that, but they're destroying the view of the mountains, and they said, here, look at these carved mountains instead. I know it's an attempt to make not just ugly concrete, I get that, but I just thought, how ironic. And so we drive down the highway, and we just see these fake mountains. And that's all. When the glory of the real is just on the other side. If we could just see past the fake, we'd see the real. Don't you know that's what the God of this age has done? He has bedazzled us with a replica. With a fake. But humanity gets so attached to the fake, we forget what the real looks like. And we forget the glory of God because we say, isn't that a beautiful sound barrier? Isn't that a beautiful inscribing on that sound barrier? And if we could just see past the sound barrier, if our eyes would just be opened, if our minds would be opened, unleashed, unblinded, we could see the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that takes a supernatural work of God. You know what? The gods of this age, the things of this age are good replicas. They bring temporary delight and smiles to men's faces. Wine makes the sorrowful heart happy for a time. Sex makes the lonely heart feel once again. Amusement makes the dull heart laugh once more. Social media and empty interactions in a person make the mind imagine relationships and delight once again. But they fade, and they often can be a substitute for the real presence of the only true majestic one, the holy God of creation. The mind is blinded by the god of this age, and so the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the real deal, the image of God, it says here in the text, is not seen. It's not seen. And so we lose heart in ministry because we imagine that the reason why we fail in gospel proclamation, we imagine that the reason why nobody believes us is because we're just not doing it right. Maybe we're not. But God is even Lord of those who don't do it right. And He is even sovereign over our failures in how we proclaim the gospel. And it's not about us. We'll see in next week, by the way, He uses us. Paul will say He uses these vessels. But it's about Him and His glory. And so He opens the eyes of the blind. He regenerates the heart. He makes the heart long and the soul long for the real and be dissatisfied with the temporal. He does it. The problem with men is not the hypocrisy of the church. You hear that a lot, right? That's not why people forsake the gospel. Now, that's the excuse, and that is a bad excuse when it's true, when there's true hypocrisy there. And the reality is, God forbid it true, but it's true of many of us at times in our lives. That's just not going to do at the judgment. It's just not going to do for the sinner to stand there and say, but your church was hypocritical. It's not going to work. The judge isn't going to take that. The judge is going to say, yeah, but what about you? My whole point is, what did you do with my gospel? You see, the problem is a sin-blinded eyes. They cannot see the gospel. So what's the solution? Verse 5. But we preach Christ, Jesus the Lord. That's the solution. He says, so here's what we do. We can't change you. Corinthians, I can't change you. I can't make you see this. We can't come in there and with cunning words and crafty ways find a way to get you to believe us. So instead, the mind is blind. Instead, this is what we're simply going to do. We're just going to come and we're just going to preach Jesus. And you know what happens when we preach Jesus? God honors His word. And He opens the eyes of the blind. Christian, you proclaim Jesus. Let God open the eyes of the blind. Proclaim Jesus. Show Jesus. Speak of Jesus. He says there, if we preach not ourselves, why? Because we can't do it. We can't change anybody. If we could change anybody, I'd be going around telling anybody, I can change you. But since I can't, what's the use? Instead, I'll just preach about the one who can. I'll just tell you about the one who can change you. We preach Jesus Christ the Lord, sovereign God. And ourselves, what about us then? What about you, Paul? What about me? Well, we're simply bond slaves for Jesus' sake. Well, you know, we're just servants, slaves, that's all. How is this true? Verse 6, for God. I love this illustration. Why preach the gospel? Why not bait the hook? Why not cunningly use ways to manipulate, to get people to agree with you? A common phrase, I was talking to a brother about this within modern churchianity, is belong before you believe. You ever heard that kind of idea? Come and get involved in a church, and then gradually you'll learn, and then you can believe and become a part. It's backwards. You can't belong until you believe. It's impossible to belong. You don't belong until you believe. This is the body of Christ. You can't belong to the body unless you're under the head. But that's kind of the idea. And the idea there is get people in. Get them kind of liking you. Get them to really appreciate you, and then they'll have no choice but to believe you when you tell them the gospel. Paul says, when I came, I didn't do that. I didn't bait the hook. There's no baiting the hook of the gospel because there's no bait and there's no hook. It's Jesus saves. That's it. But why not do that? Why not use intricate apologies? Because it's not us. Verse 6. You see the emphasis? It's not us. We're just servants. It's not us. The God of the ages blinded the minds. And then verse 6. It's not us. It's God. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Remember back in Genesis? It's God who said, let there be light. And so it is God who says that let there be light in the soul of man. The Creator God is the Redeemer God. And the power of God in the Word of God in saying, let there be light, and there was light. The power of God in the Word of God, Jesus Christ, in saying, come unto me, let there be light, there is light. It is God through Jesus that illuminates the eyes of the blind. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Very literally, another way to put this, maybe a paraphrastic way of putting this, it's like this. When we preach Jesus Christ and we proclaim Christ, when we make that our message, that our impact, that our importance, when we talk about Jesus, when Jesus occupies our hearts so that the world and even Christians and everyone around us says, will you just knock it off? All you talk about is Jesus. When that's what's happening, God is taking this brilliant, divine spotlight and shining it on Jesus and illuminating the face of Jesus Christ. And it's so bright, that's what breaks the blinders. So we do have a responsibility in this. We must preach Jesus, because that's when He removes the blinders. So this idea of God opening the eyes of the blind, it's not that we sit back and we watch and we say, well, I can't do anything anyways. God opens the eyes of the blind. He's saying, no, when we preach Christ, God honors His Word and opens the eyes in the face of Jesus. There is a responsibility we have. God honors us with, we're clay pots, yes. But He says, okay, clay pots, show Jesus and I'll take care of it. You show Him. When Jesus Christ is exalted and preached, God honors the exaltation of His Son and therefore shines the spotlight on Jesus Christ. There is power in the preaching of Jesus Christ. God has chosen not to illuminate men's dark, sinful minds with random expressions of righteousness, but God has chosen to use the proclamation and preaching of Jesus, either formally from a pulpit or informally, publicly or privately. He's chosen to use the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we preach Christ and make much of Jesus, loving and leading others, and yes, persuading others to look to Jesus, God in His grace and mercy ups the wattage and shines the light on Jesus alone. And when men see Jesus clearly, they will either reject Christ, bringing glory to God and judgment upon themselves, or else they will repent and believe in Christ, bringing glory to God and blessing on themselves. So it's not about us. We preach Jesus, we show Jesus, we talk of Jesus, we portray Jesus, and then trust God to do what we cannot do, illuminate Him in the minds of people whose lives are mesmerized by the God of this age. From this I see that the purpose of the gospel is to be bedazzled with the presence of God in the person of Jesus. Christian, are you dazzled by Jesus? Does He occupy your mind, your thoughts? Let me just say this very briefly. If you do not desire the presence of Jesus in your life, you do not understand salvation. Because salvation is the receiving the presence of God. It's not just about heaven. It's not just about forgiveness. It's receiving the presence of God in your life, the Spirit coming in you. And if you don't want the presence of God, something is wrong. Something is wrong. The presence of God in Jesus, in the face of Jesus Christ. Are you overwhelmed by the brightness of Jesus? Maybe you do desire the presence of Jesus, but you're not overwhelmed by His brightness. My suggestion to you is go back. Know Jesus so you can be overwhelmed by Him and it will come out of your mouth in your life. We preach the gospel because it's the only thing that eternally works to bring men to God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. It's not about us. Don't give up. It's not about you. Don't give up. It's not about your circumstances. Don't give up. People are the way they are because of this blindness. It's too important The ministry we have is too important to give up. It is the preaching of Jesus, the illumination of Jesus. It's too big to let the, as Paul will say later in this chapter, the light affliction, but which is but for a moment. How could Paul say that? He knew nothing of light affliction, only heart affliction. But that's what he calls it. It's too much to let that dictate what we do and what we say and how we think. It's the gospel we're talking about. It's the power of God in saying, let there be light, that we're talking about here. Paul was bedazzled by the gospel, and so he said, we must preach Christ, and we do not lose heart. In conclusion this morning, dearly beloved, be not weary in well-doing. Do not lose heart. There is a warning, though, that comes with this conclusion. I want to leave you with these two warnings. These are warnings for the saint. These are warnings for the members, for the leadership, for the pastors, for the deacons, for the members of Grace Baptist Church. These are for us, these warnings. The first warning is what Paul says in verse 2. I saved this intentionally for last and took it out of order. Paul set the precedence in verses 4 through 6. But why do we preach Christ? We do it because it works. It's the only thing that works, right? It's the only thing that transforms lives. It illuminates Jesus. It glorifies God. So that's what we do. But what do we not do? What must we be careful not to do in this proclamation of Christ? What Paul says in verse 2, he says, but we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. This is the warning. Some would think it's not enough to preach Christ. They've attached so many things to the church today. Most of what the church does today has no defense in the New Testament. And much of what the New Testament did has no place in the church today. May that not be here at Grace. But so many think it's not enough. Got to bait the hook. Got to help out. We can quickly foul things up by interjecting with our concepts and manner of preaching the gospel. Paul defends their record in verse 2. He says that when they came preaching Christ, the gospel of Jesus, they did so in an honest way. They renounced or decried what is often done both then and now in professing church. They renounced shameful, dishonest practices in preaching. They refused to conduct themselves, to walk in craftiness. In other words, they did not come to them with the scripture, the revelation of God in the gospel, and then bait a hook with the gospel. They did not come promising wealth and prosperity, ease and comfort. They did not come saying that if they would just believe in Jesus, everything would become easy. They did not cunningly try to coax and coerce people into believing the gospel by mental or emotional manipulation. We'll just sing 32 verses of an invitation song until everyone responds and comes down this aisle. They didn't manipulate emotionally. It's not what they did. They didn't try to use stirring stories, and I understand illustrations, but stirring stories just to simply evoke a tear-filled response. They came preaching Christ. They refused to use practices that undermined the power of the gospel. That phrase there, we did not walk in craftiness, means we didn't hide what we were saying. We didn't say, yes, you're a sinner. But really, let's talk about other more important positive things in life. Nor did they say, yes, Jesus is important, but let's talk about you and what you need. What are your needs? What do you feel needs to be in a church? What do you feel? It's not what they did. Nor handling the Word of God deceitfully. That phrase means basically adulterating the Word of God. Admixing it. Mixing it with something else. Yes, we believe the Word of God. We believe the Bible is important. But there's some other books that are good too. There's some other things that give us revelation from God. No, they didn't come doing that. They came preaching Christ and Christ alone. In fact, Paul himself says, if any man comes preaching to you, even an angel from heaven comes preaching to you any other gospel than you have received, let him be accursed. The one preaching, let him be accursed. No, they said, we didn't adulterate it. We didn't mix it. We didn't soften it. We didn't water it down. We didn't make it more palatable for men so that they would believe, and then we can work with them from there. That's not what they did. Many today use, even in Baptist churches, use emotional stories, long invitations, tears streaming down the face, or force tyranny or other hidden things of dishonesty to get people to make a decision or to walk down an aisle. My friends, every time there is a gospel is presented, there is an invitation to repent and believe. But if our presentation of the gospel is heavy on man's tactics and light on Jesus, this is dangerous and wrongheaded. May the gospel presentation be heavy on Jesus and light on men. Not about men. May it be about what Jesus has done primarily. Now, I want to just quickly say the gospel can stand on its own, not baiting. There is no baiting of a hook. Now, using means in the sense of feeding the poor and showing them love and giving them the gospel at the same time is not the same concept. Caring for people, loving them, giving them the gospel while you're meeting them and loving people. Jesus loved sinners and ate with them while giving the gospel with them. That's not what we're talking about here. Even having a friend's Sunday where people can hear the gospel is not the same thing. Paul used the culture to express the gospel. He did that. But even in those means, we must be careful that we are not hiding our intention or the gospel with those means. Do not hide our intention or hide the gospel. He also said they did not handle the word of God deceitfully. They simply preached the gospel. Warning number two. A surefire way to become discouraged in your ministry before you is to forget that your ministry is for the sake of Jesus and the gospel. Whatever part of gospel ministry you may have, it is for the sake of Jesus. Do you want to lose heart? Then get your eyes off Jesus and put them on your successes or your failures, and you will surely lose heart. Don't do that, brothers, sisters. Keep your focus on the gospel, the main thing. And God will keep us from giving up. Paul was determined not to lose heart, not because he was stronger than most, rather because he never got over the fact that the gospel has transformed his life. He never get over the power, the transforming power of the gospel. Dear church, never get over the transforming power of the gospel in your life. Remember, the power of God to transform lives is in the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. Not our tactics. They're not essential. But God's spirit of illumination is. Preach the gospel. Preach Jesus. God opens blind eyes. And by this, we will not lose heart. Let's pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.